Parshat Re'eh, Parsha Summary, Wednesday night. Shkoach to everyone who made it tonight. The Parsha begins with the word Re'eh, which literally means see. And we know that the word Re'eh could mean more than just to see. It can mean behold, perceive. So we're going to quickly summarize the Parsha, and then, like we usually do, we'll go over it again with more depth. Moshe begins by telling the Jewish people that they have two choices in life, to go the way of blessing, to go the way of curse. And if they follow the mitzvahs, there'll be blessing, and if they don't, there'll be curse. Moshe tells them when we come to the land of Eretz Yisrael, we're going to have two special mountains, Har Gerizim and Har Eval. And on those two mountains, we're supposed to proclaim that we will accept that we will be blessed if we perform the mitzvah and cursed if not. Okay, I don't know. Moshe tells them that he's going to tell them the commandments that they are obligated to do when they enter the land. And again, Moshe Rabbeinu reiterates that we have to wipe out the places where the nations served idols, and we have to wipe out their altars and their idols. We have to destroy them. And Moshe adds a point from which we derive many halachot, and that is, don't do that to Hashem. So what's he telling us? Don't wipe out Hashem's place of worship. We'll look at that with greater depth when we review it. Moshe tells them there's going to be a set place that Hashem chooses from among the Shvatim. That's where you'll seek out Hashem's revelations. And over there you'll bring your sacrifices, and over there you'll rejoice before Hashem. And it's not going to be like you're doing here. Everyone does what they see fit. But when you enter the land of Israel, then you'll be settled down and you'll set up a place of worship.
It's only for inside the country, the destroying of their idols.
Oh, so we'll get to that. When we go over the second time, remind me, we'll touch on that. Moshe forewarns them not to bring sacrifices on private altars. But if we want to eat meat, we could eat meat, just not as on a private altar. There are the things that have to be brought to the Beis HaMikdash. Notice that Moshe Rabbeinu does not identify where the Beis HaMikdash is. Moshe Rabbeinu keeps referring to the Beis HaMikdash as the place which Hashem will choose. Moshe warns us to watch the Levim. We have to take care of them. And Moshe tells us that even though in the Mishkan we had to eat meat that we wanted to eat had to be eaten in the form of a karban. When we enter the land of Israel, we will be able to eat meat in our own homes, not only as a karban. And Moshe warns us to be careful not to eat the blood. And Moshe warns us again and again and again, one pasuk, many, many warnings. And then another pasuk, and then another pasuk, three pasukim, one after another, Moshe tells him, don't eat the blood, don't eat the blood. We'll have to discuss that. We're up to Shlishi. Moshe tells them when Hashem destroys the nations, so be careful. Don't take their forms of worship and think, okay, I won't serve idols, but I'll take their forms of worship and I'll apply it to Hashem. Hashem says that they do things that I find abhorrent, and don't you dare do that before me. You have to be careful to do what I say exactly, not less and not more. Let's say a prophet arises among you and tells you to serve other gods. Don't listen to him. It's a test. You have to go after Hashem, and that prophet has to be put to death. Let's say a relative, a good friend, tells you, let's go serve other gods. So that's the halacha of a mesit, mesit u'mediach. Mesit means one who tries to sick you, tries to get you to go astray. So then you have to bring that before the courts, and the person has to be put to death if a person tries to convince another person to serve idols. What happens if you hear there's a city, and within that city there are people who are trying to convince other people to serve other gods, and you find out that you have a problem with that city? So then there's a halacha of ira nidachas, that the whole city gets wiped out, and the city gets destroyed together with all the wealth that's in the city. And the animals, everything gets destroyed. Hashem forewarns us that if we want to last, we have to perform the mitzvahs, and we have to be careful not to forgive on these averos. These are averos that Hashem says, if a person tries to get other people to serve idols, we have to get rid of him. And even if it's a whole city, we're holding by Revi. Banimatim, Hashem tells us we're all sons. We have a mitzvah, lotit godedu. Whatever that means, not allowed to scratch yourself. Our sages derived that it means don't become factions. That the Jews have to be careful that there aren't factions within the religion. We're all one people. Hashem says, I chose you. You're my chosen nation. Don't eat things that are disgusting. We're told which animals we're allowed to eat, which wild animals we're allowed to eat, what are the signs of the kosher animals, what are the signs of the kosher fish, how do we discern? The Torah tells us what are the kosher birds. So the Torah doesn't say which are the kosher ones, the Torah says which are the non-kosher ones, and the rest are kosher. Torah tells us which grasshoppers and things of the sort may we eat. And the Torah tells us we're not allowed to eat a nevela, an animal that dies an unnatural death, or whatever, as we will see, this we'll get to tomorrow night, what the term nevela includes. And the Aliyah ends with Lot Vasher Gdi B'Chalev Imo, which literally means you may not cook a goat in its mother's milk. And we're holding by Chamishi. Aser Te'aser, we have the mitzvah of taking off Meiser. And this is Meiser Sheni. We bring it up. We eat it in Yerushalayim. And if we can't make it to Yerushalayim, we're allowed to redeem it. And we redeem it with money. And then when we come to Yerushalayim, we buy food with that. We could buy meat. It doesn't have to be fruits and vegetables. And we eat it by the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. The truth is, let's stop our summary here, because I don't think we're going to get this far in our class tonight, and this part of the summary we'll do tomorrow night when we begin. So, in short, the parsha ends with the mitzvah of Shemitah and the mitzvah of helping one another, not to think I'm going to lose my loans because Shemitah is coming, and that nullifies the loan. So the Torah tells us we do have to give loans, and we have to take care of our brethren. This includes also a Jewish servant that gets freed after 6 years. We have to give him gifts. And the parasha ends with the mitzvah of Bechor, that the firstborn animals have a special holiness, and the mitzvahs of the three regalim. So now we'll do the summary again of the end of the parasha tomorrow night. Now let's review the parasha with more depth. Moshe tells the Jewish people, see that you have a choice of blessing or curse. It's interesting that as a Jew, we're told that we have a choice of being blessed or being cursed. What about being natural? Don't bless me and don't curse me. Let me just live my own life. Let me just go normal. No, that's not an option, God says. Either you go up or you go down. Like Avram was told, his offsprings are going to be kechochvei shamayim, like the stars in the heaven. And a different time, Avram is told they're going to be like the sand at the sea. So our sages said that that's the nature of the Jewish people. When they go up, they're up like the stars in heaven. When they go down, they're like the sand in the sea. Everyone steps on them. Two options, Moshe tells us. Be blessed or cursed. You follow the mitzvahs, you'll be blessed. You don't follow the mitzvahs, you'll be cursed. And it seems like there's no middle ground. We don't have a choice to be like the other nations, to go with nature. Hashem says you have two options, this way or that. Yeah.
I had today a discussion with somebody on the internet about that, partly because it's also written for the other nations. There was written like they do like heathen things, but there's one time written in Tanakh somewhere like it's not bad what they're doing, but it's also not good. So it looks like for their nations it's something like their.
We have to see the text inside. Yeah. I'm trying to think what you're referring to.
Because now you also say like for us there's no other option, and for the nations.
There's a pasuk that says in last week's parsha that we shouldn't serve the sun and the moon, that Hashem separated for the other nations, but our sages had different explanations on that. They didn't understand that the pasuk means literally that other nations are okay in serving the sun and the moon. We didn't go into that because I didn't think it was relevant. But
no, but I remember really one text that it says it's maybe in Hebrew it says it. They are not good and also not bad.
I don't remember. I don't remember such a pasuk, so let's deal with it tomorrow night. Moshe Rabbein tells us we have a choice between blessing and curse. And here again, we see in Sefer Dvarim, this point reiterated, that a person has b'chira chofshit, a person has free choice to choose which way he's going to go in life. And as we discussed last week, this is a tenet of Jewish faith. This is one of the foundations that a person does have free choice. No person is predestined to be evil. Every person has to make the best of what they were given and become a good person. We are told when we enter the land of Israel, we will have two mountains, Har Gerizim and Har Eival, and the blessing and the curses that the Jewish people accept upon themselves to keep the Torah and be blessed if they do and be cursed if they don't will take place between these two mountains. Now, it's interesting, there's a medrash that says, what is Har Gerizim and Har Eival? So, the Torah identifies where it's located. The Torah in our parsha describes that it is opposite Gilgal, Ba'elone More. The Medrash says that it's outside of Shechem. And the Medrash says that when Yaakov came to Shechem, we know he acquired a piece of land. He purchased for 100 kesita a section of land. So the Medrash says that Har Gerizim and Har Eival are on that land. That was the first land that Yaakov purchased in the land of Israel. When he returned from Lavan, we know the Torah records he purchased land. So the Medrash says that's where Har Gerizim and Har Eival were. And when the Torah records that Yaakov established a Mizbeach, and he named the Mizbeach El Elohei Yisrael, so the Medrash says that Mizbeach was by Har Gerizim and Har Eival. We have to wonder what's the importance of that. Why are these places chosen for the blessing and the curse? Is it that we're walking in the footsteps of Yaakov Avinu, just like Yaakov went to exile and came back, so too the Jewish people went to exile to Egypt and now they're coming back to the land? What's the significance of this? In general, we have to wonder what the whole point of Har Gerizim and Har Eival is. We're going to go in greater depth when we hit Parshas Kisavo, where the Torah explains exactly what's supposed to take place at Har Gerizim and Har Eival, but we have to wonder what the idea is. We know that ultimately Har Gerizim became a mountain of worship. They used to serve idols by Har Gerizim. The Kutim would worship a figure of a dove on Har Gerizim. There's a medrash that Har Gerizim is the mountain where Noach's Teva, the Ark, landed. That was a sign of peace. That's why the Kutim worshipped the figure of a dove that was hidden in Har Gerizim, because Har Gerizim is the place where the ark landed, and the sign of peace then was the dove that came back with an olive branch. So I don't have answers to this. I'm leaving it as a question. I have it as a question as well. We're told when we enter the land of Israel, we have to get rid of all the places where the nations would serve their idols. And the Torah says, get rid of the places that they'd serve the idols, on the great mountaintops, on the hilltops, under every luscious tree. Destroy their mizbech, destroy their one stone altar, destroy their trees that were used as idols, destroy all the idols, and erase their names from that place. It's interesting that the pasuk begins, "Abeit abdun et kol ha-mekumot." Get rid of the places. How do you get rid of a place? So the pasuk says, "Vibatem et shemam." Later on, the pasuk says you have to make their name lost. So we change the names. We don't leave it with the name of the idol. We change the name of the place. But to destroy the place, so in truth, our sages say that you don't have to get rid of the place, and not only don't you have to get rid of the place, but let's say a non-Jew were to bow down to a mountain. And he'd say, that mountain is my idol. So we know that if a non-Jew bows down to a cup that he owns and says, this is my God for today, so that cup becomes forbidden. That's an idol. We're not allowed to derive benefit from it. But what happens if he bows down to a mountain? So our parasha says that you have to get rid of their gods that are on their great mountains, on their great hilltops. And from there, our sages derive that you have to get rid of the gods that are on the mountains, but if they serve the mountain itself, then you don't have to get rid of the mountain. So the place doesn't get forbidden, even though the simple reading of the pasuk would indicate that it does. You also can't get rid of a place. So our sages say that the pasuk means get rid of the idols that are in these places.
If the idols are trees or whatsoever.
So by trees, we have a special mitzvah to get rid of the trees. They had an idol that was in Asherah, that there are two opinions in the Gemara, whether they'd serve the tree or they'd bury an idol under the tree. But either way, we do have to get rid of that idol, and that's called an Asherah. The pasuk says, get rid of the idols that they're serving on the great high mountains. The Rambam says in Mor Nevuchim that the idol worshippers would customarily choose a place that was very high to serve their idols. They would choose a high mountain. And therefore, says the Rambam, Avraham Avinu, when he wanted a place to serve Hashem, he looked for the highest mountain. He looked for a mountain that was higher than all the other mountains in the area, and that was Har HaMoriah. That was the great mountain, which we know was considered from among the highest mountains. And that's what Avram chose, and that's the place where he established would be a place to serve Hashem. Avram wanted to go against the idol worshippers. They would bow to the east where the sun rises. And that's why in Judaism, we always put a stress on the west. Avram established that we pray to the west, our backs are to the sunrise, and that's what the Gemara also says, that the Shekhinah is in the west, and we see the whole establishment of the Beis HaMikdash and the Mishkan, always the Kodesh HaKodashim, the holiest part was in the west. It always bowed to the west. Yeah. Oh, so we'll get to that.
As far as what do we do every day that's really like that?
Let's get to that a little bit later. Remind me, I hope to get it.
It seems like the Torah is talking still to us every day in most of the parts, but it seems a little far-fetched when Parsha talks a lot about the Torah talks a lot about idol worship. It must have some significance today.
Okay, we'll get to that.
Are you saying that HaMoriah is the highest mountain?
That's what the Rambam seems to say. Now, we have a Gemara that says that Har HaMoriah was not the highest mountain. The Gemara says that Uven Ktefav Shechen, that it wasn't the highest mountain. Today, things changed. We know things changed in Herod's time. He changed the mountain. He changed a lot of the landscape. So we know things changed. But the Gemara says that when David chose it, David HaMelech already chose the place for the Beis HaMikdash, and then already it wasn't the highest mountain. So I was wondering what the Rambam does with that. We could answer that maybe in Avram's time it was the highest mountain. Or maybe it doesn't mean he had to find the highest mountain. I don't know. It's interesting that there's a halacha that when we choose a place for a shul, we're supposed to make a building that's taller than all the other buildings. In all the generations, the church always had these towers. What are they called? The spires? The spires, where it was taller than anything else. And the church enforced what we had initially as halacha. The halacha was that you can't build your house taller than the shul.
That the shul here, Ol HaYitzhak, used to be the biggest building in the area. It has a big dome on it, but then they built the apartment buildings.
Right, so that's halacha and Shulchan Aruch. You can't build a building higher than a shul, and if you do, then we force you either to lower your building or to fund the building of the shul to be higher. So there's a discussion that you could fund only part of the building to be higher. You could build it so long as there's a room that's of use that's higher. And it's interesting that the Gemara says that spires we don't care for. If you want to build a spire that's high, oh, we don't care. That's not used. So it's just a building that has this like useless dome that rises above everything else. That doesn't matter. But what's brought in the Beis Yosef and in the Tur, is that for generations, they say, we're under foreign rule, and we barely could find the basement to daven in, so this halacha is basically non-existent. That's what's discussed in the Tur and Beis Yosef. And today, Baruch Hashem, we have sovereignty, and you could see that at least in the Yeshuvim, many Yeshuvim, if the construction was run by the rabbi, you'll see in many Yeshuvim that the shul is still on top. The shul is still the highest place. They do perform this halacha. Yeah?
I just wanted to add on to Michal's question, because for when you come back to it, but from what I'm understanding, when you're saying we're not allowed to gain benefit from some idol, then it's not correct to, like, Abu Dhabi is not correct. So is that right, or is it correct?
I didn't follow the question. Sorry.
It doesn't seem like if we address Avodah Zarah and we say, well, you know, the extent of it is you can't gain benefit from an object that's been called some kind of god, and that seems very minor. It seems like very.
Well, we have to destroy it. We're not only not allowed to have benefit from it.
But what happens to the person who declared that?
Well, that's a different issue. He did an Issa d'oraisa. He depends if he was forewarned or not. If he was warned, so then he's chayv misa. If he wasn't warned, then that's his issue with Hashem. Either misa of deshamayim, or if he did it by mistake, then that's a separate issue. We're discussing what relevance the objects, what happens to the objects afterwards. It's also interesting that the Navi Yechezkel notes that the Jewish people, towards the time of the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, the Navi says, he shows Yechezkel how the elders are in the Beis HaMikdash, and they turn their backs to the Kodesh HaKodashim, and they're bowing to the sun. The exact opposite of what the hope was, that we'd bow to the Kodesh HaKodashim and turn our backs to the sun. They would look to the east, see when the sun would rise, bow to the east, with their backs to the Kodesh HaKodashim, because they were serving idols in the Beis HaMikdash. That's the literal understanding of what the Navi Yechezkel is saying. The Navi Yechezkel says even worse, that when they bowed to the sun, they pulled down their pants, so their backs were revealed to the Kodesh HaKodashim. That's what the Navi says in Yechezkel. So when you're all asking how come the Pesukim stress not serving idols so much, we see that not only did the Jewish people fall and serve idols continuously, we see it throughout the period of Shoftim, but we see that towards the end, the first Beis Hamikdash was ultimately destroyed. Why were we exiled? Because of Avodah Zarah. That was one of the three big Averis. It's the right, it's Yarek Val Yavor, right? That's the problem. And that's why Moshe is warning time and again, don't do it. And all his warnings must have helped and extend, but at the end of the day, we did do it. The Pasuk says, destroy the names of the idols, destroy the idols themselves. Don't do that to Hashem. And from here we derive many, many halachot. We derive that you're not allowed to break an altar. You're not allowed to break off a piece with the purpose of breaking it for nothing. You're not allowed to destroy Hashem's name. This is why if we have a sefer that we can no longer use, we bury it. If it'll rot on its own, that's not us. We didn't do anything. But that's the whole concept of Gniza, because we say, Lo tasun ken, one is forbidden to do this to Hashem, our God. Hashem says, destroy their name, wipe out their name, and don't do this to Hashem. From here we have a biblical prohibition not to destroy Hashem's name. We're not allowed to erase Hashem's name. The Gemara discusses what happens if a person writes Hashem's name on his hand. How could he take a shower? What happens if he needs to go to mikveh? So the Gemara says he can't. He's not allowed to have the name erased.
I found a nice kippah in the Geniza. It's like a nice Shabbat kippah. I mean, I think it was. I don't know.
There's a few kippahs.
Right. I don't know if it was there. I mean, should I? I shouldn't take it.
Why not?
Okay.
I would just make sure it doesn't have lice. You might want to launder it before you use it.
Okay.
The Torah says, the place that Hashem chooses from among all the Shvatim to place His name there, that's the place you should seek out. We mentioned that the Torah does not identify what is this place. Where is the Beis HaMikdash going to be? The Rambam in Mor Nevuchim says that for sure Moshe Rabbeinu knew where the Beis HaMikdash was. Because Avraham Avinu served Hashem at Har HaMoriah, and he identified where Har HaMoriah was, and the Targum identifies where Har HaMoriah is. So he says, for sure Moshe Rabbeinu knew where the Beis HaMikdash was supposed to be. But the people didn't know. It was kept a secret. And the Torah keeps it a secret. So even though the leader knew, Avraham Avinu knew, Moshe knew, but the Torah keeps it a secret. The Torah says the place that Hashem will choose. And why does the Torah keep it a secret? So the Rambam gives three reasons, and he says the main reason is the third. The first reason is that the nations, they were controlling the land of Israel at the time. If they know that we're going to want to use the Temple Mount for the Beis HaMikdash, so they'll make it a house of worship for their gods. They'll want to have historic precedence that this was a place of worship for idols first. Torah didn't want that. So Torah kept it hidden. No one knew. We see that's what happened after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. So now Christians say it's a holy site. Muslims say it's a holy site. Everyone wants to take it. Exactly what the Rambam says the Torah foresaw would have happened if the nations would have known that this is going to be our holy site. They would have all wanted to take claim first. The second thing that happened, the second reason the Rambam says why the Torah doesn't identify where the Beis HaMikdash would be is so that the nations won't come and destroy it. It's not under our rule. If they'll know that this is going to be the central place where the Jews worship and Jewish rulership lies, so they'll make sure to make it unfit for all that. They'll try to destroy it. So that's the second reason. And the third reason the Rambam lists, which he says is the main reason, is because if we, the Jews, would have known where the Beis HaMikdash would be, there would have been a civil war. Every tribe would have said, it should be in my portion. So that's why the Rambam says, and the Rambam says this is the main reason, the most important reason, that Hashem didn't want the Shvatim to fight over it, and that's why the Pasuk says, the place that Hashem chooses from among all of your tribes, Hashem will choose. So the Torah even says, when we enter the land of Israel, we have a mitzvah to appoint a king, fight Amalek, and build the Beis HaMikdash. Building the Beis HaMikdash is only after we have a king. Explains the Rambam why. Because the Torah, Hashem wanted us first to have central rule. Once you have a king, everything's organized, you have an army, it's not the way it was throughout the period of Shoftim that every tribe runs its own show and has its own army. No, there's a king, he's running everything. The second that's in place, so then, that's what happened. David HaMelech is told, David HaMelech wants to build the Beis HaMikdash, and Hashem says, wait, your son's going to build it. The Torah tells us the Beis HaMikdash uvata shama. No, one more point on the place of the Beis HaMikdash. It's interesting that historically, if the Torah wouldn't have kept it secret where the place of the Beis HaMikdash would be, then what the Rambam is saying might have happened, civil war, could have very easily occurred, because the tribe of Binyamin was wiped out directly before David took rule. You remember we learned at the end of Shoftim that the tribe of Binyamin with the story of Pelegish Begibah was wiped out. There were 600 men left. Every other tribe outnumbered them 10 to 1. Almost 100 to 1. So if... And the tribe of Binyamin ended up having the much of the Beis HaMikdash in their portion. So if not for the fact that there was a king, David, who derived it with the Navi from the Psukim, the tribe of Binyamin wouldn't have stood a chance against the other tribes. If they're going to come and say the Beis HaMikdash is in our section, everyone would say, go fly a kite. There's no one here. And you guys got 600 men. Your tribe is going to get the Beis HaMikdash? So what the Rambam is saying, we see historically, this is just a point I noticed, that historically we see that it was very important. The Torah says, "Uvata shama, you'll come to the Beis HaMikdash, va'avetem shama, and you'll bring there your sacrifices. All the sacrifices that you promised all year long, you're at home, Every time something happens, you have a son, you say, God, thank you. Next time I come to Beis Meish, I want to bring an ola, I'll bring a shlomim. A person could say, I want to bring a sacrifice. And he could take on a vow that he'll bring a sacrifice. That's a neder or a nedava. So the Torah says, when you come there, you'll bring it there. And from here we derive that there is a special mitzvah to bring a korban, the first regal that we come to the Beis HaMikdash. We know, we saw in previous parshiot that the Torah says, Lo techel l'shalmo, that when a person takes on a vow, there's a special lav, a lo saaseh, one is not forbidden to detain bringing that korban. If one says, God, I will bring a shlamin. So he's not allowed to delay bringing that korban. How long is he not allowed to delay? What's called the delay? Does he have to bring it within a minute, within an hour, within a day, within a week, within a month, within a year? So there are different opinions in the Gemara, like six opinions. The Gemara quotes a braisa in Rosh Hashanah, whether it means the first regal that you're there, after two regalim, after three regalim, after a year. Different ways of working out from the psukim, how soon you have to bring it. We say that a person has to bring it within three regalim. According to one opinion, they have to be in order with Pesach in the beginning. But at any rate, if one hasn't brought it within three regalim, one has transgressed the lav, the biblical prohibition that tells us we may not delay bringing the vows that we took on. But here in our parsha, the Torah introduces an asay, a positive commandment, that the first regal that comes when you come to the Beis HaMikdash, the first time that you should come, the regal, you should bring these sacrifices. And the second one regal passed, and a person did not bring these sacrifices, he has transgressed the biblical positive commandment, the asay, in our parsha. Uvata shama vavetem shama. Now this applies to many things. This applies not only to sacrifices, this applies to erechin, this applies to charamim, to hekdesh, things that a person took on a vow he'll give to the money of the Beis HaMikdash. This applies to the gifts we're supposed to give the poor, different forms of charity, leket, shikha, and pa. The Gemara derives that this applies to many, many things a person must do. One is biblically obligated to do it by the first regal, and after three regalim he has transgressed. How this applies to tzedakah, God willing, we'll deal with that in our class on the laws of tzedakah, which will hopefully be in 2 weeks. I hope either the first Friday of this month, either next week Friday or the following Friday. God willing, we're going to have a class on the laws of tzedakah. Someone want to ask something? Yeah.
That's okay.
Okay. Okay. Moshe tells the Jewish people, you'll come to the Beis HaMikdash, you'll eat there the sacrifices before Hashem, you'll rejoice there. The Rambam says that the Torah wanted us to rejoice when we come to the Beis HaMikdash. And that's why the Torah told us that when we come to the Beis HaMikdash, we have a mitzvah to eat over there in Jerusalem, our Maaser Sheni. We have to take off a tenth of the produce that we take in. And that tenth has to be eaten in the Beis HaMikdash. Now imagine every person is coming for 7 days for a regal, 8 days, 9 days. He's coming to the Beis HaMikdash. Let's say most people came for 14 days. Logically, probably most people came for 14 or 15 days for two reasons. The main reason is because they had to become pure to bring the sacrifices. And if most people became defiled, they needed a day for Parah Adumah, which means they had to be sprinkled on the third and seventh day. So let's say they didn't really need 7 days before the regal, they needed 4 days, right? Because the third day passed already, assuming they didn't become Tameh a day before they came. So 3 days have already passed. So they could get sprinkled on. So let's say people needed at least 3-4 days before the regal. So the average person is coming for 10 days. But he's taken off for the last few months. He's taken off a tenth of his produce. And chances are it won't last to bring it to the Beis HaMikdash. So he sold it. Now he's bringing his money to buy food in Yerushalayim. So this caused the price of food to be very cheap. Now what would happen is people would buy a lot of food. They had a lot of money they had to spend in Yerushalayim. So they'd buy a lot of food, they'd buy a lot of meat. The prices of everything went down. They'd have extras, so they'd invite people in. They'd invite Levim, they'd invite the poor, they'd invite Gerim. That's what the Torah is telling us. When you come to Yerushalayim, don't forget to make the poor happy, don't forget to make the Levim happy. So the Rambam says this was all part of the idea to make the Jews rejoice when they come to the Beis HaMikdash. Because if everyone's bringing a tenth of their produce, or the value of a tenth of their produce, A, everyone will know that in Jerusalem the prices are very cheap. The Gemara says that there was so much money from Maaser Sheni in Yerushalayim that if you found money in Yerushalayim, you could very often assume it was Maaser Sheni money. Because most of the money that was there was Maaser Sheni money. So the Rambam says this was one of the ways of ensuring that we'd all be rejoicing and happy when we come to the Beis Hamikdash. Moshe tells the Jewish people, don't do as you've been doing until now. Everyone does what's fit in their eyes. When you come to Eretz Yisrael, things are going to be different. What's Moshe telling them? Don't do like you've been doing until now.
What does it mean, fit in your eyes?
Oh, what does it mean each person does what's fit in his eyes? So, our sages said, yeah. So give me just a second, let's just finish it. Our sages said that this refers to bringing on a bama, that a person could bring a private altar, he could bring sacrifice on a private altar. That when we enter the land of Israel and we establish Beis HaMikdash, you can't bring a sacrifice in your own backyard. You have to bring a sacrifice to the Beis HaMikdash. So our sages derived from the Psukim that this went in stages. Let's review a second what happened when we entered the land of Israel. We had the Mishkan in the Midbar. And this is an easy acronym that the Tiferes Yisrael says in the Mishnah, is Magshangai. What does Magshangai stand for? Midbar, Gilgal, Shiloh, Nov, Givon, Yerushalayim. So what is that? Those are the places that the Mishkan settled. First we were in the Midbar. The Mishkan was erected in the Midbar. We crossed into the land of Israel, the place where we crossed, and we made the mass circumcision, the Givat Aralot, they made a hilltop of foreskins. That's Gilgal. So next place that we're situated in is Gilgal, and in Gilgal we have the Mishkan, and we bring the Korban Pesach. The first time, I don't know where it is. Maybe other people know where it is. On the maps they show, but do we know exactly where it is? I don't know. So we enter, we go to Gilgal. From Gilgal, after Gilgal, the Mishkan goes to Shiloh. And it's in Shiloh for many, many years. Until during the time of Eli, in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, the Mishkan Shiloh is destroyed in our wars against the Philistines. And the Mishkan is re-erected in Nov. Only this time, the Mishkan is without the Aron. If you recall, the Aron was captured by the Philistines. And it was returned to Beit Shemesh, and from Beit Shemesh it went to Kiryat Yarim until Davramov brought up to the Beis HaMikdash. It made one more stop along the way. And Yonadav. What? Right. So, from now on, the Mishkan is being erected without the Aron. So we went from the Midbar to Gilgal, from Gilgal to Shiloh, from Shiloh to Nov. During King Saul's time, when he thought the city of Nov was conspiring with his son-in-law, David HaMelech, King David, to overtake the throne, he killed out the city of Nov, and the Mishkan was destroyed. And then the Mishkan passed over to Givon, and from Givon it went to Yerushalayim, when Shlomo HaMelech built the Beis HaMikdash. So we have Mag Shangai, Midbar, Gilgal, Shiloh, Nov, Givon, Yerushalayim. So our sages said that when we entered the land of Israel, the first 14 years that we captured the land and divided it, so we could bring sacrifices in a private altar that's called the Bama. Afterwards, once we have Shiloh erected, no more Bamot. Shiloh is destroyed, we're allowed to bring in a Bama again until Yerushalayim, and after Yerushalayim, you can no longer bring in a private altar. Says the Rambam in Mor Nevuchim, from the fact that the Torah tells us that you could only bring sacrifices in one place, in the Beis HaMikdash, we see that the Torah was teaching us that the main point of keeping the Torah are Taryag Mitzvah, 613 Mitzvahs. People sometimes cling to sacrifices, especially in those days where everyone around them was serving their gods mainly by bringing sacrifices. Hashem says no. The main point of the Torah is not sacrifices. Sacrifices are in one place, the holy place, the Beis HaMikdash, but that's the only place where you bring sacrifices, nowhere else. So what does that mean? Everywhere else, we're living around the world, around the country, we're not good Jews? No. The main point of being a Jew is all the other mitzvahs. Putting on tzitzis, putting on tefillin, everything that we're performing today. Praying, davening, that's all part of being a Jew. The sacrifices, that's another point. Just 1 second, you want something? Yeah.
You've been bringing like sources from the Rambam. Everything he knew about what it was like during the times of Beit HaMikdash, like he learned out from the Gemara, and it was all from, because he lives like basically 1,000 years after the Bayit Shini was destroyed.
Well, it depends what. It depends on which sefer we're referring to. Mishneh Torah, the Rambam writes in a letter in his Halach Sefer. So in one of his letters, he says that everything he wrote there is based on, and he brings a few sources. The Talmud, the Yerushalmi, he quotes a few sources, and he says these are all the sources that I used, and based upon that are all my halachos, unless he says otherwise. Some things he says I have a tradition. He says in Mishneh Torah sometimes, I heard from my rabbis, I have a tradition this way, I think it's this way. He says that sometimes. In Mor Nevuchim, that's a different question, where he got what he says in Mor Nevuchim. I don't know if you guys noticed, until now I didn't use the quote sources. But guys started complaining that I'm not quoting Mor Nevuchim. So I'm showing you where I'm quoting Mor Nevuchim. Guys said, we want to learn Mor Nevuchim. So, okay, so now you know that we're quoting Mor Nevuchim all the time. This is just to make those guys happy.
I understood, I mean, just to sort of, I guess, to emphasize that point about the fullness of the Torah and the mitzvot and what we're supposed to do. Also, when there was a Beit HaMikdash, that understood that Kamsa and Bar Kamsa and the destruction of the second of Bayit HaShini, that people felt got too comfortable with korbanot and with sacrifices, and that they knew, okay, well, it doesn't really matter if I pray, if I daven, or how I treat my brother, because I can just go the next day and make a sacrifice, and I'll be, you know, and that's my tshuva, and it's very physical, so it's material, so in some ways, we have a more difficult challenge, but it's only on the metaphysical, it's only on the spiritual. But because people got too comfortable, then they started to treat each other badly, and the temple was destroyed.
Okay, I hear. Okay. The Torah tells us that when we enter the land of Israel, so we're going to bring our sacrifices to the Beis HaMikdash. The Torah describes it, bring mivchal nidrechem, your chosen nidarim, your chosen sacrifices. So from here our sages derived that one's sacrifices have to be chosen. We know that there are certain things that disqualify a sacrifice, an animal, from being sacrificed, that are called the mum. Certain blemishes, the animal's blind, the animal's missing a leg, you can't bring that as a sacrifice. But there are other disqualifications that fall under this category, that it's not mivchal. This animal is not the chosen animal. The animals that are brought as a korban have to be from the chosen animal, and this cannot be called a chosen animal. And the Rambam enumerates four, I don't have the Rambam here, the Rambam enumerates, if I'm not mistaken, four things that we say fall under this category. That this isn't the chosen animal. And the Torah says you should bring your chosen animals. Now, this is a point which the world began with. The world began with Cain and Hevel. Right? What did Cain do? Cain took his weakest, worst animals and brought it as sacrifice. Lip service. And it's interesting, that's why we were going to learn Malachi tonight. And you guys have copies. We'll read quickly a little bit of Malachi. The last prophet we had, Malachi, he also discusses this point. It seems to be that human nature and human tendencies are always consistent, and we want to appease the God, so to speak. In Judaism, it's the God. Other people believed in the gods in plural. But bottom line, the idea was, let's please them and continue doing what we want, along the lines of what you were saying. And this is true not only for sacrifices and for our relationship to God, it's also true in our relationship to any person but ourselves. Let's make them happy, let's do the minimum. There's a concept, we say, that Rivka, when she offered to water Eliezer's camel, she said, "Gam nigmalecha hashkeah. I'm not only going to give you water, you asked for a drink, and you're after a long journey, I see you're tired, I'm not only going to give you to drink, I'll give your camels to drink, I'll give what you didn't ask for." So she went lifnim shvat adin. She did beyond what Eliezer asked her for. And this is the way a person is supposed to behave to other people. He's supposed to try and give more. And certainly this is the way that a person is supposed to be towards Hashem. Well, the tendency is to go the other way. That's what Cain did. He said, I'll give the worst of my lot. And the Navi in Malachi, we have over here Malachi, Perek Aleph. Malachi is very short. You guys have copies of the whole book of Malachi. Malachi says, Masa dvar Hashem Yisrael biyad Malachi.
You finished the parsha, right?
No, nope. We're still doing the parsha. Malachi gets the prophecy from Hashem for the Jewish people. Ahavti etchem, amar Hashem. Hashem tells the Jewish people, I love you. V'amartem, and you ask like every wife asks, v'amavtan. What? Show me, why do you love me? And what do you love me? Hello, ach Esav liYaakov neum Hashem, v'ahavti Yaakov. Hashem answers, don't you know, Esav and Yaakov are siblings. Esav and Yaakov, and I love Yaakov. V'et Esav saneti, and I hate Esav. V'asim et harav shmama, I've turned his mountains to desolation. V'et nachalato, and his inheritance, litanot midbar, to, they translate it, the jackals of the wilderness. It's been desolate.
Hold on, we're doing Malachi.
We're doing the parsha, and we're quoting a section from Malachi.
It's
okay. When you Edom say we've been impoverished, we'll rebuild our destroyed cities. So said Hashem, who's in charge of all the armies, they will build, and I will ruin it. They will be known as the border of wickedness, and the nation that Hashem was angry at forever. Obviously, we're not learning this in depth, so this isn't the main point we want, so we're not going into it. Your eyes will see, you'll say Hashem should be elevated beyond the boundaries of Israel. Now, let's listen closely to what the Navi Malachi, the last prophet the Jewish people had, prophet who we don't know who he was. The Gemara has many opinions who Malachi was, and we don't really know who he was. He lived during the time, the beginning of the Second Temple. He lived between the first and the second temple and the beginning of the second temple. He was part of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola. After Malachi. Malachi is the last prophet. So Malachi tells the Jewish people, Ben Yechabed Av, a son honors his father. Ve'eved, and a slave, honors Adonav, his master. Ve'imavani, if I am a father, Ayechvodi, where is my honor? Ve'imadonimani, and if I am a master, Ayemorai, where is my fear? Amar Hashem Tzvakot. Lachem ha-kohanim bozei et shmi, to you the kohanim who disgrace my name, v'amartem, and you answer back, b'me vazinu et shmecha, how did we disgrace your name? Answers Hashem, agishim al mizbechi lechem megoal, you put on my altar bread that is dirty, that's disgusting. V'amartem, and you'll tell me, b'me gyanucha, how did we disgust you? Be'mochem shuchan Hashem nivzehu, says the Navi, because you say, Hashem's table, that's a disgrace. So you're bringing the sacrifice, but you're looking at the table as a disgraceful table. V'chita gishun, and when you bring forth iver, a blind animal, lizboach, as a sacrifice. Ein ra, you say there's nothing wrong. What do you mean there's nothing wrong? You bring a blind animal. V'chita gishu fisech v'cholen, when you bring an animal that's limping, that's crippled, or sick. Ein ra, there's nothing wrong with that. Hakriveu na lefechatecha, take such an animal and bring it as a gift to your governor. Hayil tzicha, will that cause him to love you? Oh, yisaf anecha, will it cause him to take your face in kinder fashion? Amar Hashem tzvakot, says Hashem. So, the world began with Cain bringing a bad animal as a sacrifice. And our prophecy ends with Malachi telling us, what kind of animals are you bringing? You're disgracing the concept of bringing sacrifices to Hashem. Tzvakot, Hashem tzvakot, is Hashem who's in charge of all the armies. Like tzava.
Where is that exactly?
Where is what?
Tzavakot.
At the end of Pasuk Chet.
But Hashem is all the...
people who bring people up to heaven.
Tzavot.
What do you mean tzavakot or tzavot? It's written tzavot, huh?
We say right, but we say that being that it's a term of holiness that we attribute to Hashem, so we sometimes read it as tzavakot instead of tzavot.
Why is it then translated with armies?
Hosts?
Armies?
They translate it as hosts, yeah. Because the term tzava not only means army, but it also means a gathering.
should, but it's not an army like we think of nowadays, though.
So the Gemara derived that Hashem is called Hashem Tzvaot because Hashem is in charge of all the Tzva Shemaim. Hashem, so to speak, runs the armies of the heavens. That's how the Gemara explained it. Okay, but when we say Hashem Tzvaot, that's the point that we are referring to. So, you guys are welcome to continue reading. That's why I gave you translated Malachis. It's very short. If you sit for 5 minutes after the class, you can finish the book of Malachi. You'll see what the Navi told us. What? If you make a seam, invite me.
So what should you say nowadays if you want to translate armies in Hebrew? More than
Hebrew. Oh, so if you don't mean it in a holy sense, you could say Tzvaot. And I don't know. The Torah tells us we cannot bring sacrifices on a bama, on a private altar. And one understanding is that Hashem wanted us to come to the Beis HaMikdash once, two, three times a year. And by coming to the Beis HaMikdash three times a year, we'll be connected to the service of Hashem and we'll be connected to the mitzvos and the high court that's there. So the Torah tells us don't build a private altar in your backyard, because if you do, that'll cause you to be detached from the Beis HaMikdash and ultimately to serve idols. The Torah tells us that when Hashem expands our boundaries, we could bring, we could eat meat. The Torah tells us, just be careful to be zoveach the meat. And from here we see the Torah tells us that one may not eat meat that is not properly shechted. There are two opinions in the Gemara as to what was the Torah telling us in this pasuk. One opinion is that in the desert they're on such a high level that the Torah did not allow them to eat meat just for the fun of it. If you want to eat meat, you have to bring a sacrifice. And being that they lived right near the Mishkan wasn't too far from anyone, so they could always come to the Mishkan and sacrifice an animal and eat the portions of the sacrifice that every person eats. What? In the desert, in the Midbar. They ate man, but they also had cattle. They also ate meat. They also had slav, which we don't know if slav is a bird, if slav is a fish, if slav is a bird fish. Different opinions what exactly the slav is. Yeah. So the slav, it says in Parshas Beshalach, that when they left Mitzrayim, they got man in the morning and slav at night. And then later on, it says that they complained and they said, if only we had meat, and they got slav and they choked on it. So when we learn those parashiyot, we have to discuss that.
They only ate it for like a month.
So that's not clear. No, because the pasuk says when they left Mitzrayim, they got slav automatically. But let's leave that. We know they had cattle. So they could have eaten that cattle as their meat in the desert. No, because we don't know what the slav is. One opinion says that the slav is a type of fish that has wings, that they didn't have to sacrifice it. They could just eat it. We know the fish you're allowed to eat alive. We're not allowed to eat fish alive because of Bal Teshaktsu. So they could take a slav out of there, bash its head on the floor, and eat it. If it was a type of fish, then the blood was also permitted. At any rate, we don't know exactly when the story of the slav occurred. That also has to be defined, depending on when it occurred. If it occurred right when they left Mitzrayim, so they weren't yet commanded with anything. If it occurred before they had a Mishkan, so they weren't yet commanded to bring sacrifices only in a Mishkan. So before we ask that question, we have to define when that story happened. Yeah?
So technically, if raw tuna, we were allowed to eat that?
Yeah.
Raw, yeah.
You eat raw meat?
It's not healthy, but you could eat raw tuna. You just can't eat it alive.
So sushi
technically is kosher.
I don't know what type of fish sushi is. What? Sushi is a kosher fish? I was told sushi is a non-kosher fish.
Tuna.
Oh. Okay.
So you have to kill the fish in the right way?
No.
You could kill it anyway.
Yeah, you can.
Go to the fish market in the shuk. They have a hammer. They're banging on the head.
It's not so bad.
But herring, other kinds of fish you draw also. Herring.
Right.
I don't know. I don't eat herring.
Wait,
it's raw. I don't know. I don't know.
No, they pickle it.
We have good. Well, what's the word, Ralph? The word about be careful too. And there was a word starting with the word with the letter bet here about that we derive shechting.
Zavachta. It says you should be zoveach. So, what happened here? So he said one opinion says that in the desert they could only eat meat when it was brought as a sacrifice in the Mishkan. The other opinion, Rabbi Akiva's opinion in the Gemara, goes to the opposite extreme. Rabbi Akiva says in the desert they didn't even have to shecht. They could just kill the animal any way they wanted and eat it. And here there's an interesting medrash that takes it another step. The Gemara just says that Rabbi Akiva says the Pasuk was telling them you enter the land of Israel, you have to shecht. You can't eat meat without shechting it.
We know what
this
bar is based on.
Derives it from the psukim. If you look it up, Chulin daf Yud Zayin Amud Alef, the top of the page. The end of Tet Zayin Amud Vet, the top of Yud Zayin Amud Alef. I don't remember it by heart, I have it written down right here. Rabbi Akiva brings the other opinion. Rabbi Akiva says that the Torah is telling them, in our parsha, you have to shecht the meat when you enter the land of Israel. And there's a medrash that adds to this. And the medrash says the Jewish people had a very hard time with this. Because the medrash says we find that when Shaul went to war, so he was told the people aren't sacrificing properly. And he went to the people and he said, you're sinning, this is terrible, how could you do this? And he showed them how to sacrifice. And the Pasuk doesn't go into details. What were they doing wrong? So one opinion says they weren't covering the blood after they shechted. There are different opinions. What were they doing wrong? All the opinions seem to make it something minor. This Medrash says it was major. They were killing animals like they were used to killing animals from Egypt. And the Medrash says that from the time we were in the desert till the time of Shaul, you're talking about over 300 years, the Jewish people did not get accustomed to shechting. They were eating their meat, not shechted properly, many of them. And it was only Shaul who instituted this halacha that our parsha says you have to shecht properly. And he brought the people together and said, come, you see a knife? This is a knife. This is how you check the knife. This is how you shecht. He taught them the laws of shechita. Now you ask yourselves, how could that be? So ask yourself a different question. Where in the Torah does it say the laws of shechita? The Gemara asks a very interesting question. The Gemara says, where do you shecht an animal? The Gemara says, maybe shecht it on the leg. Maybe shecht it on the neck. The Gemara starts working about Shechita like we don't know where Shechita comes from. And after we see this Midrash, we have a new understanding in the Gemara. The Gemara is telling us, the Gemara says, a lot of the laws of Shechita are Halacha L'Moshe M'Sinai. We have a tradition on them. They're not written in the Torah. Where in the Torah does it say you have to shecht an animal? So we derive it from Zavachta, you should sacrifice properly the animals when you eat them. You don't eat them, so you can understand, it means don't eat them alive. So no, they say no, Zavachta means you should shecht. You should do Shechita. The term Shechita, where does it appear? Moshe Rabbeinu tells Hashem, if you wipe out the Jewish people after the Egel, the nations will say, because Hashem couldn't help them, because of that, Vayishchatem b'midbar, He shechted them in the desert. What does the word shecht mean? What does Shechita mean? Shechita means to sacrifice the way the Halacha says? Yes, Shechita means that. But how do we know we have to do that before we eat an animal? That's not clear. So we say, Halacha L'Moshe M'Sinai, we have such a tradition. Once we see it that way, so then you say, okay, there's a tradition. But the people from the time of Moshe till Shaul weren't keeping this tradition properly. How improperly were they keeping it? So that there are different opinions, whether they weren't checking their knives properly, or they were totally, they're eating besal mechira, animals that they would cut out their hearts. This was the ancient way of killing an animal, because when they'd kill an animal, they take the blood and serve the idols with the blood. That's why the Torah keeps telling us, don't take the blood, don't eat the blood, don't use the blood for serving the Shadim. Because in Egypt, what would they do? When they'd kill an animal, they'd cut out its heart, and then they'd take the blood in cups, and they'd have a meal. drinking the blood and offering the blood as a sacrifice to the Shadim, to different demons. So that's why in our parsha the Torah tells us three times, says, be careful, strengthen yourself, don't eat the blood. The blood is the animal's life, you're not allowed to eat the blood. One time after another, three psukim straight, the pasuk tells us, you could sacrifice, you could kill an animal in your own home, you could shecht an animal, but don't eat the blood. Why all these warnings? Because what they were accustomed to, until now, was killing in a fashion where they would collect the blood and using the blood to eat it and serve the demons, serve the shadim. Yeah.
It's a strange connection with that also from human beings. It's written that the life is in the blood, so that's why they called up from the earth. No, the voice.
What? And
Hashem said from Cain.
Oh, yeah. Kol demei achicha tzokim enai min ha'adama. But where does it say that his blood is his life? It says the voice of your brother's blood is calling me from the ground. Where is it? It says Adam wa nefesh, but it says it regarding animals. Where does it say it regarding man? I don't remember. Maybe it says I don't remember. When killing a person, it's called shfichut damim, spilling his blood. But okay, I don't know. That's what I remember. I remember it about animals. Yeah. Most people, it was common, yeah. A lot of people didn't know how to bench in the time that Amoraim, yeah. There was
a similar situation possibly with shefting, that there was like the majority of the people didn't know this, or it's like none of the people completely.
It can't be none of the people shechted. That's impossible. You had leaders throughout the generations. You have to ask yourselves, where was Yeshua? Yeshua is Moshe's disciple. He wasn't enforcing these halachos. So something here needs better explanation. All the great leaders, Pinchas, where is Pinchas? Shimshon, big tzaddik Shimshon, where was he? Dvorah, we had all the prophets, all the shoftim, why didn't they take care of this? So, I don't know. I could offer all kinds of speculations, but they'll be just that, speculations. So I'd rather leave it as a question. Okay, so we'll continue tomorrow night, God willing.